please take a seat. Let me welcome you. Good to hear you. Good to have you here. Especially if you're visiting with us for the first time, we want to welcome you especially. Glad that you've come to be a part of our worship service. Hope it'll be a blessing to you. But let me call your attention to the announcements just briefly and quickly as we start. I hope you received a bulletin when you came in. If you did, please look at it and read it with me. I want to call to your attention a few of the things that are mentioned on there. There are youth prayer bookmarks in the back. The youth group is going to camp here soon, and these bookmarks are a handy way for you to pray specifically for those who are participating in that. There's also a pool party scheduled, and details on the flyer in the back for that. Men, there's a sign-up on the backboard for you. We are starting a new program for the men, trying to connect men based on where you work in different locations all around Northwest Arkansas to schedule lunches together and just get guys connected, visiting with each other, talking about spiritual things together through the week. So we need names, numbers, email, location of where you work, and so on, so we can begin that process. So cooperate with us in that, if you will, and sign up on the little sign-up in the back there. Also, there's a VBS helper meeting planned for the 16th at 4 o'clock in the Fellowship Hall. And as you know, every summer we do VBS at two different locations. And if you'd be interested in helping with that, we need all hands on deck for that week. So plan to come to that meeting and learn more about that. But we look forward to that week of ministry to the families, young people in our neighborhoods here and across town as well. I have a special announcement. We don't get to do this very often, but you'll notice the beautiful bouquet or arrangement of flowers here in front of me. Those are sent by the daughter of Bill and Nancy Groves. Today is their 60th, that's right, 60th wedding anniversary. Congratulations to you guys. I was talking to Bill. I said, "What's the secret?" And he said, "We go out every week." I was like, "Wow, really? 60 years and you still go out every week? That's impressive." Yeah, and then, exactly. And then Nancy said, "Yeah, don't let him fool you. He goes out to his shop and I go out to the garden and whatever it takes, right? Whatever it takes." No, we know what it takes. It takes love, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we're proud to know y'all. Glad you're a part of our church family here. We congratulate you and pray the Lord's blessings on you. Steve and Doris are having an anniversary today too, but it's small potatoes, 35 years, I think. Not really even worthy of mention at this point. Well, stand with me if you will, and let me pray, and then we'll sing some. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being together again this Lord's Day. Thank you for this church and just all the different people that make it what it is. We're just grateful to be a part of it. Thank you for how you're at work in each of us individually and through us corporately. But just thank you for this time that we have to worship together through singing and hearing your word. We just look forward to it. We do pray for things going on in our world around us, the victims from the shooting in Virginia Beach. We just pray your comfort and healing there for all the families and homes affected by all this flooding. We just pray for your mercy and for help and relief to all of them. We pray for our president and just all the challenges that he faces. Pray you'd give him wisdom and direction and guidance and just effectiveness in leadership. But just thank you that you're at work and we can trust you. We are here today because of that. You are our God and we are your people and we rejoice to be so. Bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back. Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 302. Later in the service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And it was by his stripes that we are healed, and it's by his blood that we are washed white as snow. So we'd like to sing about that, starting with number 302. Song on the facing page about the suffering of Christ, stricken, smitten, and afflicted.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, my man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's born. By his son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful. Thank you.
Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. I like to eat. I like to feed my family too, so I get up and go to work. There's a picture that hangs in my office, sits on the back credenza that you can see here, of an old man humbly giving thanks for some soup and bread. I like that picture. When I walk in my office in the morning, it reminds me to slow down and be grateful to God for His provision. In Scripture, God gives us many simple illustrations to remind us of deep spiritual truths. Today, for our communion service, let's take a look at how God uses bread to help us understand. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were about to leave Egypt, God gave them three things that stand out to me. He gave them a deliverer confirmed by miraculous signs. That was Moses. He gave them an illustration for remembering a ceremony. Really, two. He gave them the Passover and then a whole week of feasting, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then third, he gave miraculous provision of bread from heaven as they wandered out in the wilderness, and he provided the manna. In Exodus 12, talks all about that Passover and what they were supposed to do. It was an opportunity for them to remember and to demonstrate faith and obedience. The Passover was to be eaten with an unblemished lamb, unleavened bread. The leaven was often a symbol of sin. And so taking the leaven out was a reminder of removing sin, but putting it aside. And bitter herbs. And the blood was to be placed over the door lintel as a sign of faith and obedience to God, that He would pass over the judgment of death that was about to come. Exodus 12:13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when you see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." In 14, he says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You're celebrated as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." The Passover was the first day of that feast. Then a short time after, they leave and they're out in the wilderness. And in Exodus 16, goes into great detail about the manna that God provided. They were hungry and complaining to Moses and Aaron, and God gave them manna from heaven. Now this provision was very miraculous. It came down like dew on the grass every morning. And it was a bread-like wafer. they were only to pick enough for each person to eat that day, or it would spoil. But on the sixth day, they were told to pick twice as much, and it didn't spoil. And it was because he wanted them to rest the next day, which was the Sabbath. He provided this every day for 40 years until the very day before they entered the land. It stopped. And then God even told them, take a sample of it and put it in the ark so they would remember. Even that must not have spoiled. It's just so miraculous, this whole provision. If we move forward to the New Testament, I see these same three things. I see a deliverer provided, confirmed by miraculous signs, Jesus. I see an illustration for remembering. He gave us the communion that we take as a reminder. And I see miraculous provision of bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. When Jesus first went to be baptized by John and made himself known publicly, John the Baptist, one of the first things he said when he saw him was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, every Jew hearing that had a lamb in mind, because of that year after year, that celebration of the Passover, they would have remembered and made that connection. God even spoke from heaven at the baptism as a sign confirming, this is my son. And then I'm going to focus for a few minutes on John chapter 6 and pick out a few key verses where Jesus helps explain this a little more. In it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. This is like 1,300 years or more later, and they're still celebrating it and remembering. There's a lad here who has, I'll skip ahead a few verses here, verse 9. The crowd's hungry, it's almost Passover. He's asking them, where are you going to get food for all these people? And Andrew says, well, there's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that for so many? In verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they filled it, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. And you remember, they gathered up 12 full baskets of leftovers. And the people, when they saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. Then when they dispersed the crowd and everyone had left, the disciples even got in a boat and went across the sea. Jesus comes walking across the water to them and reaches their boat, scares them to death, and gets in right as they reach the other shore. And the crowd next morning is noticing this. In verse 24, they say, so the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They knew he hadn't left with them. In 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Free meal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we can do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to them, this is like the dumbest question of all of Scripture right here. What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What? He had been healing the sick while the whole crowd was following him. He just multiplied bread from 5 little loaves and fed 5,000 people. He just walked across the Sea of Galilee all night and showed up on the other side. And they asked him, show us a sign so we can believe in you. But he answered, they said, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. See, all this is still on their minds. The manna, they've been celebrating it year after year after year, remembering the bread. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They were puzzled by this. The next several verses describe confusion and frustration. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. What are you talking about? They couldn't understand. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I would summarize that by saying, Peter ate the bread. He caught it. He caught the idea. And we see him in Acts preaching boldly. So I'd ask you, will you eat the bread of life by believing in Jesus? If the men would come forward to help me with communion. Communion is an act of obedience and a demonstration of our faith, just like the Jews had to do. We celebrate by having open communion, meaning anyone who professes faith in the death of Jesus as God's provision for our forgiveness of sins is welcome to take it with us. If that's not true for you, please just let the bread and the grape juice pass by and use this time to ponder what has been said. If you find yourself hungering for the true bread from heaven, please see one of the pastors or elders afterward, and we'd be happy to help you understand what the Bible teaches so you too can believe and celebrate with us and remember.
Almighty God, we acknowledge that we are needy people. People in need of a Savior, and you met that need by sending the Lord Jesus Christ for our good, for our benefit, for our well-being. And we remember that today, and we thank you. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks,
he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father, we thank you for this reminder of your blood, which was shed for us for the remission of sins. Praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So next time you bite into a warm slice of fresh bread, remember Jesus is the bread of life.
Please stand again. Turn to number 286. We'll sing together, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus," 286.
Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this: "It is one thing, theoretically, to acknowledge that God's will is the standard of perfection. It is quite another to learn to approve it by an experiential submission to its demands. That's what I want to talk about this morning. That's why we've saved the last part of Romans 12, 1 and 2 for today. Turn there with me, if you will, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to what we've identified as Paul's description of normal Christian living. We've seen the basis of it, the mercies of God, that the doctrinal foundation laid in Romans 1 through 11 can be summarized as the mercies of God, and that becomes the basis or the motivation for the way we live. We've seen the basics of it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That the way we live the Christian life is not simply by bringing sacrifices or even making sacrifices, but by being sacrifices. Offering ourselves to God. And not as sacrifices that die, but as sacrifices that go on living in that posture of total surrender and complete submission to the Lord for Him to do with as He pleases. And that doing that is not radical, but normal Christianity, which is your reasonable service of worship. And then we've also seen the battle of Christian living. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That to live this way puts us in conflict with the world, making it a constant battle to not allow the spirit of this age to squeeze us into its mold, but rather to be transformed through the continual process of mind renewal by reading and meditating and thinking deeply and allowing it to dwell within us richly the spiritual and eternal realities of God's Word. That leaves, though, one very important phrase at the end of verse 2. Would you notice it? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I would suggest to you that we call that the benefit of Christian living. This is what happens when you live the way Paul is urging you to live. This is the result of the cumulative effect of the continuous process of mind renewal. This is the end. This is the goal. This is the purpose that God has in mind by requiring you to present your whole life to Him. This then becomes the benefit of normal Christian living, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the question is, what exactly does that mean? And so that's what we want to look at and talk about this morning. Dr. Wilson's observation is spot on. It is one thing to believe that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect because the Bible says it is. And you believe what the Bible says, or at least you know you should. There is a sort of Christian etiquette that we all agree to practice that requires at least a passive resignation to the will of God. Whether we like it or not, the Lord's will be done. And of course, the implication is in that is we often don't like it. The Lord's will be done, but we would rather His will was something other than it is. Lord, we don't understand what You're doing. We don't see what possible good could come of this, or why You're requiring this of us, or why You're allowing this to happen. We know what it says in Romans 8:28, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But to be honest, in many of the experiences of life, many of the things that we observe in life, it takes a pretty vivid imagination to really believe that. Truth be told, there are those times when our gut reaction to the bitter providences in our lives is exactly that of Job's wife. Curse God and die. And yet, like Job, we know we can't go there. We could think those words, but we certainly can't say them. So it is one thing, theoretically, to acknowledge, to concede that God's will is good and right and just and wise and acceptable and perfect and so on. It is the standard of perfection. But it is quite another thing to prove it, to test and approve of it through the personal experience of having lived by it. And I think that's exactly what this text is about. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is the mark and measure of maturity that we all want to reach. This level of faith, this level of confidence in God, this level of love for God, that we come to see His will for what it truly is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And how do we reach that goal? We reach that goal by this level of absolute surrender that Paul is talking about. This is the end. This is the result of what Paul's exhortation here calls for. As we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, as we resist conformity to this world, as we seek to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, this is what will happen. We will find God's will for our lives through whatever twists and turns it may bring us, that it really is best. But notice the text. Let's look at it. So that, eis ta, first of all, that's a purpose clause. Unto the goal that would be a way to translate it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Unto the goal that you may prove, is what my translation has, that you may prove what the will of God is. Some translations say discern. One says that by testing you may discern. It's hard to capture the meaning in one word. That's why the translations all have different things. The NIV is maybe the best way to handle it with two words, test and approve. Dokimazo is the Greek term. It means to test, prove, examine, scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Like they would test metals or coins. Is there really a dollar's worth of silver in that silver dollar? So they would be tested by fire and then approved if they proved to be genuine. So even today when they stamp approved on something, right, there's an assumption in that. There's an assumption that it was tested and it passed the test. And so it's approved. It met the standard. It met the requirements. That's dokimazo, tested and approved. Back in Romans 1, verse 28, Paul actually used the opposite term, adokimos, to describe unbelievers. 128, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. A depraved mind is adokimos, a mind that does not stand the test, does not pass the test, and is therefore not approved. It's disqualified, rejected, unfit, depraved. In other words, the unbeliever looks at God's world, looks at God's word, looks at God's will, looks at God's ways, and doesn't approve of it, right? Doesn't see the wisdom, the value, the goodness, the righteousness of it. Doesn't appreciate it. Why? Well, their mind is unable, their mind is unqualified to assess the truth about God and His word and His world and His will and His ways. Their mind is adokimos, and so their judgment is adokimos. I think of The Price is Right, only because that was a game show I watched almost every day after school when I was a kid. Do you remember Bob Barker would have contestants and they would announce, you know, Sam Mason, you're the next contestant on The Price is Right. Come on down. And Sam would bail out of his row, and he would be screaming and hollering and hugging everybody as he came down to the front. And they would get down to the front, and all the contestants would bid on whatever retail item they had shown them. And if you overbid, you couldn't win, right? And sometimes they all overbid. They all thought the item was worth more than it actually was. Well, adokimos is kind of just the opposite of that. That in our fallen, sinful, depraved state of mind, we all underbid. We look at God and His world and His word and His will and His ways, and we don't see the value. We think it's worth less than it actually is. We don't assess its true worth correctly. And so in Romans 12, then, what Paul is saying is that has now been reversed. Or the purpose of our being transformed by the renewal of our minds is that this state might be reversed. This depraved mind, with its inability to put the right price tag on things and thus to disapprove of everything God commands and does and wills, is being replaced with a renewed mind with an increasing capacity to appreciate and approve of the will of God, to see the value, agree with Him that it truly is good, acceptable, and perfect. So this is the goal, this is the result, the purpose, the benefit of Christian living. This is the effect of renewing your mind, that you may prove, that is, test and approve, learn by experience, come to discern the correct value of the will of God, that His will is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now the question comes, what will of God is in view here? That's really the interpretive challenge in this verse. What exactly does Paul mean that you may prove what the will of God is? What will of God? Well, let me give you some options to consider. One, is he talking about the will of God as revealed in Scripture? The precepts of God, the commands of God, the law of God, for example. You will come to see that the moral, preceptive will of God as revealed in His Word, the things He commands, are good, acceptable, perfect. Is that what he means? That certainly is true, isn't it? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Is that what he's after here? That we would be able to affirm all of that just like the psalmist does? Just what he himself affirms actually in chapter 7 when he says, even though we don't keep it, we acknowledge, Romans 7:12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Is that what he's talking about? The renewal of your mind having that effect upon your view of God's will as revealed in His law, in His commandments, that in spite of all your sinning against it, you still know it's good and right. It's the perfect moral standard. Or is he talking about the will of God for you in particular, for you personally, what we often speak of as the particular will of God? The will of God that is not specifically revealed in Scripture, where to live, who to marry, what career or degree to pursue, what job to take, which car to buy. By the renewal of your mind, you will come to discern the will of God in those areas that are not revealed in the Bible. You will have the right judgment concerning what you ought to do. What is that good, acceptable, perfect thing for you to do in any situation? Personal guidance, in other words. Is that what he's talking about? Is that the benefit or result in view here? You will know what God's will is for you. We know what God's will is generally, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor, and so on. But in other situations, the will of God may not be so obvious, may not be so clear, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not always so clear, is it, in every situation? It's something we have to learn to discern. We have to prove. So maybe that's what he's talking about, getting better at doing that, getting better at discerning God's particular will in those situations where the Scripture is silent. In other words, another nuance of that, the question as people were reading Romans might come up, wait a minute, if we're no longer under the law, Romans 6:14, if we've in fact died to the law, Romans 7:6, so that we're released from our obligation to it, then by what rule are we supposed to live? Right? If we're not under the law is not the set of commandments that we're to live by as new covenant Christians. How do we know what to do? How do we know what God's will is? And so maybe what Paul is saying is you will know what the will of God is. You will know what the good, acceptable, perfect thing is because your mind is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. You don't need a law when you have a renewed mind. The renewal of your mind is how you will know what the will of God is. Or is he talking about God's sovereign will? What God has willed from all eternity, what theologians call God's decretive will, his decreed will, what he has decreed will happen. That as you continue to grow in Christ, you will be testing by personal experience. You will come to discern and approve the sovereign will of God that, look, he really does know what he's doing. His will, his sovereign plan and purpose for this universe in general and for my life in particular really is good, really is acceptable, really is perfect. That even in those things I can't understand, those things I can't wrap my mind around, they're incomprehensible to me. Romans 9, for example, that God hardens whom he desires and has mercy on whom he desires. And that it doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. Things like that. Or, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, it was said to her, the younger will serve the older. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his what? Will. Or Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. That God chooses. God sovereignly chooses. The choice is entirely his. Who is saved? Is that the will of God he's talking about? God's sovereign will as creator to do with what is his as he pleases? The potter has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable and another for dishonorable use. Is that what he's talking about? That through this process of being transformed by the renewal of your mind, you will come to see, test, and to prove that what God chooses sovereignly and pleases to do is actually good and acceptable and perfect, and not just in his estimation, but in yours also. That would be something, wouldn't it? So which is it? Door number one, two, or three? What do you think? Is he talking about God's preceptive will here, God's particular will here, or God's sovereign, decorative will? Don't look at me, I don't know. I really don't. In fact, I don't think we can know. Because I don't think Paul is trying to make any kind of distinction between those different aspects of God's will. In other words, the will of God as revealed in Scripture, in his commands, the will of God for you in particular, in those situations where Scripture is silent, the sovereign will of God that always comes to pass regardless of what sinners do and don't do, I think he means that all of that, every aspect of the will of God becomes to us that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That it's all good. It's all good. Meaning it can't be better, right? It couldn't be better. It's not evil, it's not bad, it's good, it's as it should be. There's a benevolent character and intention to it, not malevolent. It's beneficial, it's positive, it's productive, it's constructive. It's good. And it's acceptable, it's all acceptable, well-pleasing, satisfactory, satisfying. I mean, not just to God, but to us. When we stop rejecting the will of God, we stop resisting the will of God, we stop questioning the will of God, and we start accepting it because it is acceptable to us and agreeable to us. I joyfully concur with the law and will of God in the inner man. And that it is also all perfect, teleos. It is finished. It's complete. It reaches its intended end or goal. That's the idea. It accomplishes exactly what it was intended to accomplish. It's perfect. I don't understand what God was doing at the time, but now I see his will is good. It is the most beneficial and best thing that ever could have happened. His will is acceptable. It is what I have found most suitable and satisfying. His will is perfect. It did what what needed to happen. It accomplished exactly what was needed. Wow. Isn't that a good place to be? Isn't that where we'd all like to be? Paul is saying,
that's where the normal Christian life leads.
That's where your life is going. That's the goal. That's the result. That's the end. That's the benefit if you continue to live this normal Christian life. If by the mercies of God, you continue to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, not being conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you keep living the normal Christian life, in other words, that's what you'll discover. And it won't be theoretical anymore, will it? It'll be personal. It'll be experiential. You'll know it because you have lived it. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Do you see why all this is nothing more than your reasonable service of worship? Because of the benefit. Look at the benefit of living this way. By submitting to God's will for your life, you will come to see that God's will for your life is better, more enjoyable, more satisfying than any plan you could ever have come up with. We say that, we think that about prayer, right? Prayer is not bending God's will, God to our will, but bending our will to God's. Well, that's not just true about Christian praying. That's true about Christian living. That's the goal of it, not to get God to will what we want, but to get us to want what he wills. Paul says, what I'm urging you to do here is unto the goal that you will be able to. You will reach that level of understanding and maturity. That's the benefit of Christian living. What a tremendous benefit, right? What a blessing to grow to the point in your relationship with God where you trust him absolutely, because by surrendering to him absolutely, you have learned how trustworthy he is. And now it doesn't even matter, does it, what the will of God is? Doesn't matter whether you know his will or not. You don't need to know what it is to know that it is good and acceptable and perfect. I'd say that's quite a benefit. That's quite a blessing that comes from normal Christian living. The great German hymn translated into English says it best. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all, unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken, though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care
is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. That's the goal. That's the benefit. That's where your Christian life is going. Testing that again and again and again until you prove it and approve it. And not just in passive resignation, thy will be done, but in actual appreciation, approval, and affirmation. Whatever my God ordains is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, what a picture of the Christian life this is, what it can be, and what it should be. By your mercies, may you make it be the picture of our lives as well, each of us, all to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to the 376. And we'll close our service with this song, number 376, What Grace Is Mine. Dismissed.